That was humanity right there. And these kids from our junior high who joined in our kind of focus this morning and talking about humanity and some of the issues that we face. And so we'll pray. Lord, as we kind of dive in this morning to really what's a pervasive issue in our culture, race relations, critical race theory, and all of these things. Lord, we want to hold it up to the light of your word. And Lord, help us to think biblically about these things that are in our face day in and day out in our culture. So speak to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, in the wake of the death of George Floyd last year, the critical race theory has kind of surged in our culture. It's infiltrated pretty much every nook and cranny, our universities, corporate America, the tech giants, military, and it's making its way into our secondary and elementary schools now. And so people are dividing over it. Parents are upset about it. They're showing up at school board meetings. And so what is it all about? What is this thing called critical race theory? What's all the fuss about? On the surface, it appears, CRT is what we'll call it, abbreviated. What CRT appears to be concerned with are things that Christians should be concerned with, right? Namely, helping the oppressed, the marginalized. This is all over the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. I mean, that's a godly thing, a virtuous thing. Proverbs 31:9, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. So CRT attempts to explain why certain people are oppressed in society and then offers solutions to bring them out of their oppression. So that sounds like something we should be interested in, that we should get on board with. Well, before we dive into that proposition, let's read an important scripture that we're going to come back to again and again through this series. By the way, we're in our emphasis month, and the series for October is What the Bible Says About. And so we're tackling current cultural issues, what the Bible says about today, critical race theory. So here's Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So see to it. Be on the lookout. Don't let someone take you captive, seduce you into a philosophy. The J.B. Phillips translation renders that verse this way. Be careful that no one spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. Such stuff is at best founded on men's ideas of the nature of the world, and it disregards Christ. So this is like a super important exhortation and warning. Christians apparently live in constant danger of being captivated and possessed by ideas that are born of men's fallen nature, that are rooted in the fundamental elements of the world, a fallen world. So we have to test all these ideas that come our way through culture, through social media, and they're pervasive, they're everywhere. We have to test them. And that's what we aim to do this morning, is we're going to put critical race theory to the test of Scripture. So we need a little background. So the first thing I want to kind of focus on with you is the origins of critical race theory. Critical race theory is an outgrowth of critical legal studies, which is an outgrowth of critical theory, which is an outgrowth of the writings of Antonio Gramsci and a few others, who was a Marxist philosopher, who was imprisoned by Mussolini in Mussolini's Italy. And while in prison, this guy, this Marxist guy, philosopher, Antonio Gramsci, he wrote prolifically over 3,000 pages of history and analysis. But his big idea, he was consumed with the idea of why did Marx's ideas of how things should go fail? Karl Marx thought that if the proletariat rises up, the working class rises up in revolution and overcomes the bourgeoisie, the ruling class, the capital class, the overlords, that would start a revolution, which would spread throughout the world and usher in a new age. We'd get out of the capitalistic age and we'd move into the communistic age, where there would be equity among people and wealth would be distributed evenly and everyone would have what they needed and so on. So that did not happen. The Russian Revolution happened, but the spreading of that idea did not really get off the ground. So Gramsci thought, why didn't it work? If Marx was really sure that, man, if you overturn the economic system of the way a country operates, it's surely gonna end up spreading. And with animosity in a capitalistic society, there's animosity between the proletariat, the workers, and the bourgeoisie, and so there's gonna be lots of revolutions. Never happened. So Gramsci turned his attention away from the economic causes to the social causes. He coined a term called cultural hegemony. And cultural hegemony describes how the state or the ruling capital class, the overlords, the bourgeoisie in Marx's vocabulary, the cultural institutions are there to maintain power and to maintain the status quo. So hegemonic power is the powers of a society, the institutions, governments, law enforcement, churches, family, all of that is used to maintain power, to maintain the status quo, and to keep the marginalized down. That was his thesis, his idea. Therefore, if the marginalized are to be lifted up, if the huge disparities between people, the haves and the have-nots, if those disparities are going to be overcome, well, then the institutions that perpetuate everything have to be torn down. Now, before your eyes glaze over with all this stuff, let's flash forward to the 1970s, Harvard University, where all of this stuff, Marx to Gramsci, Gramsci to critical theory to critical legal studies, finally gave birth to what has become called critical race theory. Emerging out of the 80s, critical race theory suggested that all disparities and inequities in the culture were attributing to racism. That any inequity between incomes, between incarceration rates, between whatever, you can explain it through racism. It's all owing to racism. Now, it's not the kind of racism that, if you're from my generation, you would think of as racism. It's, where a person of one ethnicity looks upon people of another ethnicity as being inferior. That's sort of classic racist behavior. I was at our church downtown. We used to have a building on Main Street. And it was in the early 2000s, right when the whole OJ thing was happening. And it was about 6 in the morning on a Sunday morning. Got there early, just pray and prep for Sunday services. And as I was there, this little old lady comes walking into the front doors there on Main Street, And I was in my office. I heard the noise come out. Oh, hi, ma'am. Come on in. And, you know, church is going to be happening a couple hours from now. You're fine. Pour yourself a cup of coffee. You can hang out. She starts talking to me. She's currently living in San Francisco area, but has come back to Idaho to visit some family in Buell. And she rode the bus to get here. She's going to catch another bus in a couple hours. I said, you're welcome to stay. And she began telling me a little bit of her life story. And then she started talking about OJ. And those people, they're not very smart, those people. And not just those people, those black people, but also the Jews. And she began to deride group after group. She was a dyed-in-the-wool white racist woman. She's 80-year-old grandma. She looked like, I'm looking around like, is somebody, like, is this a joke? Because she was saying the most racist things I had ever heard in my life. And so, you know, I finally had to say, ma'am, listen, what you've said is very offensive. I'm married to a Mexican. My savior is a Jew. I have black friends. Which, you know, that's classic racism. But an interesting note, Pam and I did our 23andMe tests, and there were some surprises. Turns out I did not marry the woman I thought I married. So I thought she was Mexican, Mexico, you know. That's. So we get the test back, and it turns out she's 36% Spanish, Portuguese, 28% Indigenous American, 16% Ashkenazi Jew, 11% Sub-Saharan African. So I married a Native American Jewish black woman. That's what the test came back. So some of you are happy about that. That's good. So critical race theory doesn't argue that overt classic racism is growing, you know, the kind where, you know, like I said, but it's the systemic, you know, if you're white, you're automatically a racist. It's the bake into the cake kind of racism. That's what it's arguing for. And like Marx, CRT groups people into one of two categories, oppressed and oppressor. And so it's the identity politics thing. You've heard that phrase. So it's rather than looking at people as individuals, it groups people up based upon race, sexual identity, gender, and so forth. Marx, his groups were class-oriented, but the new CRT, which has been called neo-Marxism, new Marxism, and I think that's accurate, it groups people up based on race, gender, and sexuality. Well, secondly, let's talk about the doctrines of CRT. And I say doctrines because a lot of people try and promote critical race theory as just a tool by which to judge and discern in our society what are the causes of inequities and disparities and so on. So it's just a neutral tool. Well, it's not. It has doctrine to it. It teaches things as being true. And not. So let me just throw out a couple of the doctrines of CRT. Number one, racism is it's the water we swim in. So the reason that you don't recognize racism, if you're white, the reason you don't recognize racism in yourself is the same reason the fish doesn't recognize the water it's swimming in. It's just, it's who you are. It's the air you breathe. It's the water you're in. If you're white, you can't help but be racist. To quote the best-selling author of the book White Fragility, Robin DiAngelo, quote, if you're white, you're a racist. The more you think of yourself as not racist, the more racist you are. Huh? Critical race theory begins from the assumption that racism is utterly pervasive and inescapable. It infects all of our institutions. It occurs in all of our interactions with one another. To see how this works, let me just give you an example. Suppose that you owned a store and two customers enter at the same time, and one is white and one is black. And so if you help the black person first, critical race theory would say that you did so because you don't trust black people to be left alone in your store. And that's racist. Now, if you help the white person first, you're saying that black people are second class, and that's racist. And so that's critical race theory. You can find racism in anything and in everything. You can even read people's minds. Listen, nowhere in the Bible do we read that racism is the unique and inescapable sin of white people. That is just, that's nonsense. So the Bible does say, however, about all human beings, every ethnicity, tribe, and tongue, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no temptation that's overtaken you except what is common to man, common to all people. These things are universally true of all people. And because of our common ancestry with the rest of humanity, there is no sin, there is no temptation that is unique to any group of people or to any person. Well, secondly, CRT rejects objective truth. It rejects objective truth. The Oregon Department, of Education, they develop what it calls the Pathway to Equitable Math Toolkit. Equitable math. Now, how can math be equitable? Glad you asked. So this toolkit says that math equity can be achieved by visualizing the toxic characteristics of white supremacy culture with respect to math. Okay, so this is in Oregon. This is from their Department of Education. So there's two toxic characteristics within math. One is focusing on the right answer. Why are we so obsessed with the right answer in math? Like, that is such a product of white supremacy, going after the right answer. Folks, this is crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. The second is independent practice valued over teamwork or collaboration. So listen, this is white supremacy, where you focus on the individual and their achievements, and you try and get them to, you know, master this and master that, instead of being in the group and solving things in the group. The Oregon Department of Education goes on to say, quote, "The concept of mathematics being purely objective is unequivocally false." Wow. Wow. Tracy Castro-Gill, the program manager of the Seattle Public Schools, she said, quote, "Math is used as a tool for oppression." So CRT says 2 + 2 = 4 is a tool of oppression, like going after right answers. Well, that's because CRT doesn't believe in objective truth, that there's transcendent objective truth, rationality. And so truth is not something objective and universal, but rather personal and experiential. So CRT elevates storytelling and personal experience over evidence and reason. And so the phrase, "my truth," has come to the fore in our cultural lexicon, hasn't it? My truth. Well, we're interested in the truth. Now, that's not to diminish what somebody's experience may be and their feeling. We don't say you don't feel that way, but there is such a thing as the truth. Well, thirdly, CRT promotes equity, not equality. Equity, not equality. So those words sound very similar to each other, and yet there's a world of difference between them. Equity, or equality rather, speaks of being treated fairly under the law, so nobody gets preference. This is one of the hallmarks of our nation's founding, equal treatment under the law, and it means having equal opportunity. So I get a shot like everybody else does, right? We're equal. We have rights, God-given, not government-given rights. I know they're trying to take away some right now, but those rights are God-given. And so this is a key feature of a meritocracy. A meritocracy is designed to reward merit. So if you are in a meritocracy kind of culture, then the idea is if you work hard, if you make good decisions in your life over time, you're going to achieve merit. You're going to rise up. You are going to be blessed over time. That's the idea. Now, a meritocracy doesn't solve all the problems that face any culture, society, the disparities. There's always going to be people at the bottom, and cultures and societies have to wrestle with how do we deal with this, with the poverty issue that we're dealing with, or the people that are seemingly left behind. They don't have the ability, the means to generate income or whatever, and people have to wrestle with that, how to address those things. But it seems to me that Jesus gave us a clue that this problem wouldn't ever be entirely overcome until he returns. I think that's part of what he was alluding to when he told Judas and the disciples after Mary had poured the expensive perfume on Jesus, thousands of dollars worth of perfume, and then she was getting rebuked by Judas. Jesus said, "Hey, you'll have the poor with you always." That's a problem of living in a fallen world that'll never be solved. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't address it and be compassionate, but we shouldn't be deluded into thinking that we'll fully overcome that until the Lord returns. So, CRT promotes not equality, but equity. Equity. Equity speaks to outcomes. It pushes for all disparities, the haves, the have-nots, to be eradicated by redistributing the wealth amongst all people. Now, in case you haven't refreshed your history recently, the 20th century tried this. Like on numerous occasions, and the 20th century is littered with corpses of the people who died because of a system that was meant to bring equity, not equal opportunity, not equality under the law, but equal outcome, where we all get the same. Communism, socialism, the government taking over the means of distribution, and so on. All under the idea to lift up the marginalized in society and give everybody equal footing. It turns out that those who promoted those ideas were less interested in raising up the marginalized than they were in taking down the wealthy. It's a toxic philosophy that does not take into regard the reality of human nature. And so 100 million people dead, killed in gulags, killed in communist China, Russia, and so on. Well, let's start to turn the corner here. That's enough about what CRT teaches and promotes. Let's talk a little bit about what the Bible says about humans. What does the Bible say about the real nature of humanity? Well, this is simple, but man, it needs to be said. We all come from one man. Every human being has a common, I mean, if we did all did 23andMe and they had the ability to go back all the way, we got the same dad, Adam. That's what Paul argued, Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and all the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek him. So God created from one man all peoples. And of course, initially, people all spoke the same language, and they converged in a united rebellion against God. God confused their language, which resulted in the forming of the nations. The peoples, you know, would gather around their common language and begin to intersperse into the world, which is how we get our nations. And so, but we all started from one man. We share a common ancestry with every single human being. Biology tells us that we are 99.9%+ the same, every single human being. Biologically, there is less than 0.1% difference between all of us, all 8 billion of us. Well, we all come from one man, but secondly, we all bear, all humans bear God's image. We plowed on this last week a little bit, but Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Man is made up of male and female. Man is the unique, singular, image-bearing creature that God made. So man is an image bearer. Man is made up of male and female. In Acts, that same chapter 17, Mars Hill sermon, Paul says, "In him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are indeed his offspring." So Paul, you know, quoting some of their own poets in the Bible, and you know, poets, you know, opining about being children of God, being image bearers of God. Paul is saying, well, that's true. There's a difference between humans and all other creatures. We uniquely bear the imprint of God. And this gives everyone, every single human, the right to dignity and respect. That's why if you're a Christian, you can look at the person who is in the lowest margins of society, or who's in the depths of sin, who's in the most terrible place in life, and you can see through all of that stuff and go, I see an image bearer of God whom Jesus loves and died for. We all bear the image of God. Every person on every nation, every tribe, every tongue, bearing the imprint of their maker. Well, thirdly, humanity's unity is going to be found in Christ. The gospel is the answer, and I know that sounds simplistic. It's not hard to see the appeal of critical race theory to Christians, okay? We're all about helping the weak and the marginalized. And so CRT leads with that. We want to correct the disparities. We want to lift up the downtrodden. But here's the problem. It's an ideology. If it captures you, like Paul talked about Colossians 2:8, if it captures you, then you will begin to believe the whole narrative, the philosophy, the doctrine, and you'll begin to see through CRT lenses. So everything you look at will be colored by this worldview. And CRT diverges from Scripture in many different areas. And this is the danger for the Christian. In fact, if you look under the hood, you can't help but conclude that, you know what? Critical race theory is trying to fight racism with racism. It's demonizing one group of people in order to try and help another group of people. It's segregating society, even as we speak. I don't remember any other time in my life when our country's been more obsessed with race. I mean, I was alive in the 60s. I was small, but I remember Martin Luther King Jr. I remember the stuff I would see on one of our three channels. But we've moved a million miles away from Martin Luther King and his dream of being able to look at each other not according to the color of our skin, but the content of our character. Man, you're a human. CRT attempts to overcome racism with more racism. So for this reason, we reject it as unbiblical, as detrimental, divisive. Sadly, many churches are jumping on the train, and the way we overcome racism is through the gospel. Living it out, preaching it. That's what Jesus did. In his day, there wasn't so much the color of your skin kind of racism that we have in this nation at this time. But the kind of racism that was prevalent in Israel was between the Jews and primarily the Samaritans. The Samaritans were Jews that had interbred with tribes to the north. And so Samaritans were considered half-breed dogs by the Jews, and the Jews were not considered very highly by the Samaritans either, by the way. So in John chapter 4, you have this amazing scene. You have Jesus and the disciples getting ready to head back up to northern Israel, to the Galilee region, their hometown region, because they had been down in Jerusalem at the festival. And Jesus, the Bible says in John 4, Jesus had to go through Samaria, which was not normal, okay? Samaria's on the high road, the king's highway. It's up on the high on the mountains, and you make your way up north that way. Normally, they would go down in the Jordan River Valley in order to avoid Samaria, because Samaria was where those half-breed dogs lived and where all the racial animosity was residing. But the Bible says Jesus had to go through Samaria. And he sends the disciples to go get food, and he meets a Samaritan woman, a five times divorced Samaritan woman, who is currently living with her boyfriend, Samaritan woman. And Jesus reveals his identity to her, and she comes to faith in Jesus Christ. She promptly goes back to her town, Sychar, and brings out the bulk of the population, and they come to faith in Jesus Christ. This Samaritan woman, this half-breed dog woman, becomes the New Testament's first evangelist. What do you think happened when the disciples returned and saw her and all these people come into faith in their Lord? Destroyed their racist thinking towards the Samaritans, without a doubt. Listen, when you come to Christ, you come to understand that all humans bear the image of God and are to be loved and appreciated as such. So Paul warns us about being taken captive by such philosophies, because they are They're deceptive and they appeal to the virtuous part of who we are. But if it takes you over, listen, people don't possess ideologies. Ideologies possess people. And if you can tell when someone's possessed by a certain ideology, because you talk to one person and another person who has that same ideology, you're like talking to the same person. There is no freedom of thought. And so there's real danger to the Christian if you're not discerning like Paul commands us to be. To not be taken captive by philosophy, intellectual sounding. Well, Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus, all one. There's a meme I saw in the Babylon Bee. Anybody familiar with Babylon Bee, satirical website? A few of you. Well, we'll just show it to you. Can we get it with the heading at the top? So this is satire. So here you see this picture of the world. Are we able to do that? Apparently, yes. One of our technicians is dashing madly. So here's the world, humanity. And here's the byline. Nation wishes God would send someone who could unify people across races, classes, genders, tribes, and tongues. He did, didn't he? His name is Jesus. Ephesians 2:14 says that Jesus himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. God is creating and has been putting together the most diverse group of people the world has ever or will ever know. This group of people, known as the church, the family of God, the bride of Christ, is made up of every people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue on the face of the planet. All image bearers of God, you know, different skin tone colors and dialects and cultural customs and all those kinds of things. And God has been redeeming image bearers, humans. And we will one day gather with all the redeemed in joyous praise to our God. And there will be no thought of, you know, I have a problem with, you know, those Idahoan people or this group or that ethnicity, or all the hostility gone because God did send someone. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be naive, undiscerning as Christians living in these last days, where there are all kinds of philosophies that are being promoted and propagated over social media and over legacy media, and these are narratives, they're doctrines, they are promoted as truth. And so, Lord, help us to have spine and backbone, and that we will test everything against the scripture. And so, Lord, As we've tested CRT against the scripture, we see that it falls short, and so we reject it. But, Lord, we take the mandate of scripture based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ to love those who are being oppressed, champion those who are weak and having a tough go of it in life. Lord, that would be our heart, because that's your heart. So we don't need man-made formulations for that, or philosophies and systems. We have the gospel. So, Lord, may your heart be our heart. May your thoughts be ours, the mind of Christ, Lord. May we see with your eyes, even as you beckoned to the disciples in Samaria that day. Lift up your eyes. Don't say that the harvest is 4 months from now. Look, the fields are white unto harvest even now. So, Lord, help us to think with your mind, see with your eyes, feel with your heart, work with your strength. Lord, for anyone that's just maybe wrestled with racist ideas, grew up in it, maybe grew up in the South or in a place where it's kind of culturally the thing, God, peel those kind of ugly things off of us. The scripture have its powerful sanctifying effect in us. Lord, for those that maybe have been caught up in the CRT ideology, maybe you've even been a little offended here today. God, I believe that offense is necessary, because sometimes that's what it takes to awaken us to the danger. So, Lord, for anybody in that space this morning, I pray that you would walk them out of human ideologies, philosophies, and back into the place of trusting you and trusting your word. Lord, you make wise the simple. You enlighten our eyes through the scripture. Lord, for those that don't know you here this morning, bring them into a saving relationship with Jesus, the unifier of the world. If that's you this morning, you're ready to put your faith in Jesus, I want to lead you in a prayer. And you may be watching by live stream right now, but God sent Jesus Christ not only to be the unifier, that we're going to be unified in Christ, but to save us. And that's really the first step. That's the place where we meet the Lord, is at the cross. We come to him, like it says in Hebrews 13, we come to him outside the city to a place of shame. Jesus bore our sin and our shame on the cross. He died in humiliation, naked, beaten beyond recognition. The Bible says the iniquity of us all was laid on him. He died in your place and in mine, so that we through faith can come to him. So if you would like to do that this morning, this is the story. This has been the story of what your life has been leading up to, if that's you. I want you to raise your hand, and I want to lead you in a simple profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So go ahead and raise it up here in the auditorium. God bless you. If you're watching by live stream, just respond in your heart. Anybody else, raise it up. God bless you back here. anyone else, and we'll pray. Hey, God bless you. Right there. All right. So this is really between you and the Lord. So you need to talk to God right now. I'm going to help you with a prayer, but it's you talking to Him. So pray this prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in You. That You died on the cross for my sin. Please come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. And make me a part of God's family. In Your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who pray this morning. And let's enter in. Shall we? Let's let these songs become prayers, and that our hearts would engage with the words that we sing, that our voices would be filled with vigor as we joyfully worship our God this morning.